Good morning. Perspectives in Ministry would like to welcome each and every one of you here on our second day of the symposium, Perspectives on Ministerial Authority. We have worked hard to prepare a symposium which would meet the needs of the students, and we are proud to be sponsoring a symposium that we feel will do just this and to present to you faculty members who are also interested in the needs we have as ministers. You've heard from Tom Graves yesterday on the authority of powerlessness. Today you will hear from Dick Hester and tomorrow Bill Clemens. We are concluding our symposium on Thursday evening with a panel discussion, and we hope that you can join us for that as well. You will have noticed, along with your program, an orange sheet. This is a chapel evaluation. We hope that you will take time and concern with filling this out. This will help us to evaluate the chapel symposium that we have presented here for you. We would like for you now to turn in your hymnals to 270. Dear Lord, we come to you as we prepare ourselves for the worship of this hour. Slow our hearts and open our minds for this worship. Help each one of us here to risk ourselves to hear others' perspectives, Lord. We must each interpret what our ministry is in this world. Help us to allow others' perspectives to inform our own. We recognize, Lord, that this is scary because when we risk ourselves, we become vulnerable. Give us the strength and comfort that we require to do this. Help us to be aware of these in all that we face. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from Mark 10, 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Becky Landrum, for presiding today. The subject of seduction is not a common one in public worship. The notion of getting oneself seduced or of seducing somebody else is not generally talked about in these settings. As a rule, sex is avoided in sermons and in worship, and of course, when you think of seduction, you think of sex. This topic calls up memories of pastors who have compromised themselves sexually and have had to leave their ministerial positions in disgrace. Discussions of seduction makes us even more edgy when we think about those situations in which we ourselves were vulnerable to being seduced or to seducing. The less said about that, the better, we say to ourselves. Well, today I would like to pry our minds loose from the notion that seduction applies only to sexual misadventures. The word seduce means to mislead or to deceive. And when we think of it in this broader sense, then it can refer to many other types of interactions besides sexual ones. And I propose that the most dangerous forms of seduction in the ministry are not fundamentally sexual. I'm thinking of an elderly woman whom I met some 9 years ago. I became acquainted with her when I was a supply pastor in her small church in a little town in western Oklahoma. She was a widow. She had no children. She had no close relatives. I had lunch with her as her guest one Sunday after I had preached in her church, and in the course of the meal, she said to me, without warning, "Why does God let me keep living?" Well, it was a stunning question. I was not daunted by the enormity of it, however. Pastoral care specialist that I was, I knew the answer. This woman was severely depressed, and she needed my expert pastoral care. Within the next few months, I got her psychiatric care, saw her frequently to provide supportive help, and secured expert legal assistance to help her straighten out her disordered financial affairs. The months wore on. I continued my pastoral efforts, and she continued to be depressed. I wanted to rescue her from her despair. I tried everything I could think of. She wanted and sought my constant attention. We had seduced each other. She had seduced me into believing that I could save her from a lifelong career of sadness and depression. And I had seduced her into believing that I was the magic helper for whom she had always been hoping. She wanted a hero. I wanted to be one. It was a perfect fit. After a while, each of us became angry with the other because the heroic arrangement wasn't working. She was no less depressed than before, a deadly blow to my belief that I could save her from her pit of misery. And I was less and less willing to be the object of her dependence. A telling blow to her belief in my omnipotence and goodness. The relationship then deteriorated from the sheer weight of disappointed expectations and hopes. It was not the power of sex that seduced me in that relationship. It was the power of heroism. And the need to be heroic is more powerful and more dangerous than any sexual attraction. It's more powerful and more dangerous, I believe, because it comes clothed in the garments of good intentions, good feelings, good actions. The greatest perils in pastoral authority are embedded in good acts, not in bad ones. Is anything more seductive, I want to ask you, than the belief by those you lead that you are a very, 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 very good person? Well, I can believe that about me. And I suspect you can believe that about you, especially if you're surrounded by people who act as if you may be morally perfect. The need to be perfect A need expressed in yourself and those around you is a basic occupational hazard of the ministry. The Apostle Paul certainly had a time with it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, he says. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Augustine of Hippo, perhaps the greatest Christian thinker of antiquity, set his course toward moral perfection. Martin Luther used every method in the church's arsenal of the ways to goodness to find moral perfection before God. Paul, Luther, Augustine, all were seduced into the belief, the heroic belief, that they could attain perfection, and they all failed. Each one discovered in his own way the impossibility of this quest, and each one finally threw himself upon the mercy of a forgiving God. The seduction to heroic perfectionism tempts me every day. And the better I am at what I am doing, the thinner the ice gets between me and a total plunge into the belief that although I make mistakes now and then, the truth of the matter is I am basically perfect. Have you ever wondered why so much moralism gushes forth from official clerical positions? It fills church newsletters. That's one reason I don't like to read church newsletters. It spews from the pulpit. It overflows from curriculum material. You must. You ought. You should. Does this moralism not flow out of our own personal projects of heroic perfectionism? If we can become perfect, or almost so, surely those who follow us can do it. And we send out the call. Up the mountain, we cry. You can make it if you try hard enough. And you are trying hard enough. The underside of the quest for moral perfection is guilt. Guilt overlaid by self-justification. You see, if we are supposed to be morally perfect, then clearly we have a terrible time dealing with our own sin. We can't confess our guilt. Maybe some mistakes now and then, but we don't experience profound, penetrating, soul-searching, anxiety-producing guilt. And that means we cannot seek forgiveness. That would be an admission that our quest for moral perfection is bankrupt. Our defense against guilt is self-justification. But now we've got two formidable tasks on our hands. Not only must we strive for perfection, but at the same time, we have to protect any exposure of weakness by finely honed self-justifications for what others may consider to be wrongdoing or neglect. A student raises his hand in my class. I call on him. He says simply, "Do you have our papers graded yet?" They turned them in a month ago. Now, in that instant, two things happen. I feel guilty. I think to myself, I certainly should have had those papers back. Students need prompt feedback on their hard work, and those papers are long overdue. But at the very same time, I feel self-righteous. I say to myself, I would have had those papers graded if I hadn't been interrupted so many times by students and their problems. I would have had them ready if I hadn't had 10 committee meetings this month. I would have had them ready if I hadn't been so diligent and careful in preparing for my classes. And after all, I do work hard at being a good husband and a good father. Besides, didn't this student turn in his paper a week late? Well, what right does he then have to ask why I don't have their papers back? Within the space of 30 seconds, and without effort, I have been able to generate a half dozen rationalizations to justify my actions. The student asked a legitimate question. But my need for perfection keeps me from leveling with him. It keeps me from owning the guilt that is buried beneath the self-justification. The need to be perfect isn't the only seductive ensnarement you and I face as ministers. Seduction also awaits us in the expectation that we are to be the mediators of God's revelation. One of our special tasks is to interpret the Word of God. Our calling is to struggle, and to struggle in that no man's land between God's revelation and the human predicament, and to build bridges between the two. People turn to us with profound theological questions. What does God have to say to me in the midst of my grief? How can a God of love and compassion and a God who is all-powerful allow my child to have leukemia? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Do you think it's right for me to marry again once I've been divorced? My prayers don't seem to be getting anywhere. God seems very far away. What do you think is wrong? And we're supposed to know. They expect us to know the answers, and we expect ourselves to know. We are supposed to understand the ways of God and to know how bridges can be built between Him and suffering human beings, and it is exceedingly hard for us to confess and them to hear, "I don't know." The danger, the seduction in being an interpreter of God to other people is that we can confuse our word for God's word. Examples of such confusion are so plentiful, one hardly knows where to turn first for an example. I recently read a pastor's column from a large church in Texas. A revival was being planned. Some of the claims in this column were, "Brother so-and-so is the man God has chosen for our revival. God is going to richly bless this meeting. God expects you to pray and witness in preparation for this revival." Now, what he couldn't see was how his own self-esteem and need for success was tied up in that revival. Without knowing it, he turned his desire into God's word. His choice of brother so-and-so became God's choice. His desire for spiritual awakening in the congregation became God's decree. His wish that members prepare themselves for the revival in prayer and witnessing became the irrefutable will of God for everybody there. What would he say in his next column, one wonders, if the revival were a crashing failure? I have fantasies of a headline reading, "Pastor Mistaken in Prediction of Successful Revival." "Meeting Bombs as Visiting Evangelist Shakes Dust Off His Feet." Little chance you would read that. During the Civil War, President Lincoln was repeatedly visited by delegations of clergymen who petitioned him to free the slaves immediately. And Lincoln was struggling intensely with this issue. He felt caught because he knew that slavery was wrong, but he also felt that he had to preserve the Union and that an Emancipation Proclamation would guarantee its continued fracture. He said, "It's my earnest desire to know the will of Providence in this matter. And if I can learn what it is, I will do it. These are not, however, the days of miracles, and I suppose it will be granted that I am not to expect a direct revelation. The subject is difficult, and good men do not agree." Lincoln understood the ambiguity of discerning God's will and purposes, and he knew he could never claim with certainty to know what it is. One particularly pompous group of ministers visited Lincoln and demanded the immediate emancipation of the slaves in the name of God. His answer to them was, "Well, gentlemen, it is not often one is favored with a delegation direct from the Almighty." The underside of the temptation to identify God's word with our own is doubt. What if God's spokesman experiences doubt? Now, doubt is a normal and necessary element in the Christian experience. Doubt moves us forward in understanding God and His revelation. However, if we expect ourselves to be an infallible spokesman for God, fusing His word with our own, doubt becomes intolerable. When we cannot tolerate the reality of doubt, then it reappears. But it reappears disguised in the form of dogmatism and fanaticism. The person who demands that you consent to his knowing the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about God is advertising his doubt. The person who habitually behaves in a dogmatic way is fighting inner doubt by means of outward attack. The greatest threat to the fanatic, to the rigid dogmatist, is not out there somewhere, but rather deep within. His greatest threat is the still, small voice of doubt within. To me, the most formidable seduction in the ministry is not the temptation to believe I am perfect, although that's plenty formidable, or the temptation to believe I can speak unambiguously for God, although I've tried it many times. The most formidable seduction for me is the temptation to believe that I must love everybody. As ministers, we expect ourselves and others expect us to love impartially and without limit all members of the congregation, all those in the community around us. Now, we might ask, well, what are some of the symptoms that we are caught up in this kind of seduction? Well, you and I may have bought into the belief that we must and can love everyone without limit when we are afraid to make anybody angry, when we strive constantly to please others, or when we cannot say no to any request for help, or when we are afraid to make personal friends with anybody in the congregation, or when we can never relax because we feel we ought to be out there meeting yet another person's needs. Our call into the ministry is a call to care. And most of us responded to this call, I believe, because we wanted to become deeply involved in meeting the needs of suffering people. We are expected, I believe, to model the person of Jesus in our ministry to others, and we expect that of ourselves. These right and good expectations, however, can mislead us into assuming something very false about ourselves. The seductive trap in our attempt to love and care for others lies in the erroneous notion that we have no limits in our capacity to care. To try to love everyone, to try to care without limit, to try to meet all the human need around me is to deny that I am a human being. It is to deny that I have limited resources of time, physical energy, intellect, and emotional fortitude. Now, I have tried heroically to love all the people around me. I've tried it, and I have failed. I cannot do it. And I discover after a while in this effort, to my dismay, that I have, in the name of loving others, really been meeting my own need to be a hero and savior of all who suffer. And you know, when I'm busy being a heroic savior, I don't do a very good job of hearing and responding to the deepest needs of the people I touch. And I have known, I have seen the results of my heroic helping, even driving some people away. The underside of this seduction to love without limit is anxiety. Anxiety fuels our striving to be all loving, all caring, all present to those who need us. We may keep this anxiety masked most of the time by our feverish activity, but now and again it breaks through. It hits us as we lie awake at midnight thinking of all the people we should have seen and didn't. It seeps in as we feel overwhelmed by the demands of too many people with too many needs. It clobbers us with serious physical illness. It comes through as static on the line in our irritability with our spouse, our children, our friends. What is this anxiety? It is the dim awareness of our finitude. It is the recognition that we cannot become all we have wanted to be. It is the message that we shall die without ever reaching our heroic goal. Every attempt at heroism, the attempt to be perfect, the attempt to speak as God's infallible source of revelation, the attempt to love everyone, every heroic effort leads us into a dead-end road. We believe the road will lead us to a place that will be for us a true home, a place where we are loved and are important. But the road of the heroic never gets us there. That was the problem with James and John. Master, do us a favor. Let us sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom. Jesus said, "You don't understand what you are asking." As indeed they did not. They were caught up in dreams of the road to heroism, and Jesus was on another road entirely. Now we can say many things about the road Jesus was on. It was taking him to the cross. It was a road of suffering. It would be a road through the tomb and to the resurrection. And James and John, the other disciples, all had a lot to learn about that road, as do we. But what we don't often note about this passage is not the road itself, but the incredible fact that James and John were on the road with Jesus. They had arrived at their destination, the only true home a human being can have, and they didn't know it. There they stood, looking into the very eyes of Jesus. There they stood within touching distance of the very revelation of God in human flesh. And yet, they were so caught up in their heroic dreams, they missed the truth. We all choose our heroic roads. We've chosen them. We are on them. We're going to choose them. And every heroic road is a dead end. These roads bring us to unresolved guilt, unacknowledged doubt, and masked over anxiety. And when the guilt really breaks through, when the doubt seizes us, and when the anxiety paralyzes us, then we are on the verge of a new possibility. And that possibility is recognizing that we were home long ago and did not know it. And the home is not an ideal place at the end of our heroic quest. The home we want so desperately is the person who has been with us all along the way. And our heroism has blinded us to his presence, but he is there and he is our destination.
Thank you, Dr. Hester. We have heard the words Dr. Hester has spoken, calling us to deal with our own limits as ministers and interpreting the word loving, being human. For many of us, this talk has brought up many questions that we would like to deal with here and now. For those of you who are able to stay, we would ask you to move forward into the front pews and sit close to the aisles so that we can reach you with the mics. Thank you.
I thought you did a good job. But if you would like to do so. Yeah.
What you had to say about trying to love everyone struck a chord inside of me and brought to mind a particular experience that I had when I was in college. I remember that we went on a BSU revival team to a little church in the western part of Virginia, and the group I was with spent right many evenings in preparation and in prayer for the trip. And the Saturday evening that I was to give the message, we spent about an hour and a half praying that God's will would be done and that we would be trying not to exercise our own glory, but to be saying the things that he wanted us to say. And when I got around to giving the message, what it ended up happening is that I gave a very short capsule of the life and death of Christ and what it meant. And then the only way I really could feel at the time to express his love to everyone there was not through words, but through actions. Mm-hmm. And I went down to the congregation and I went around to everyone and hugged them and told them that Christ loved them and that I loved them. And you know, it was a very unusual experience for me. I don't feel like I'm normally a very physical type of person. And I don't know how I did it then. I doubt that I could ever do it again. I don't regret it, I don't think. But still, when I think back on it, it makes me wonder how valid that experience was. Afterward, I felt humble rather than like I had accomplished something that was great. And I remember one young boy who was about 6 or 7 came to me and he asked me if I was Christ. And you know, that really floored me. And I told him I wasn't.
Good.
But the whole thing that this deals with expresses a desire within me that I know that I can't meet everyone's needs. I know that I'm human. But at the same time, I would like for everyone to know that I come in contact with, that I'm available for their problems, if in any way I can help.
Let me ask you, how are you relating what you just reported to what I said? I'm not sure.
Well, I'm as best as I can say is this. I feel like if I was to stand up in front of the chapel today, when there was as many people here as there were, and to say, you know, if you need help in any way, and you think I can help you, I'm here, I don't feel like I'll get much response.
I still am not clear about how that relates to what, you know, what I was trying to say.
Well, if I understood right, you were saying that you can't love everybody because it's physically impossible. As a human, I guess my question would be is, if you try to, would you get so much response that you wouldn't be able to do it? Because I have my doubts.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's several possibilities in the attempt to do so. I think there's some who would attempt to do it in such a way they'd drive people away. I think others would do it in such a way that they would drive people toward them. In any event, my argument is that, which I can elaborate on at this point, is that to assume that I can meet everybody's needs is a very presumptuous assumption, a heroic assumption that's going to get me into serious trouble as I try to describe it, plus the fact that it ignores the fact that we live in community with many people who are available to help. And one of the consequences of my assuming that I am the one who's going to meet all these people's needs is to be blind to all of the other potential caregivers in the community. And I think that's a serious and grievous error. And one of the things that we ministers often do, and that leads us to completely overlook the ministry of the priesthood of believers. So those are some of the things that I would say in response to your question. Okay. Somebody else? Yeah, Don.
A query on the question. You gave a definition of the seductive, or to seduce means to mislead or deceive, mm-hmm. and then went on that the minister faces these daily, etc. My query is, that seems pejorative in and of itself, and I know there has to be another side of the seductive power, that there has to be a good side as well as the bad side, and I got a feeling that there was more bad side today than there was good side.
Well, I was trying to say that what seduces us are not bad things, but good ones. The appeal to love people, the appeal to be a good person, the appeal to know with clarity what God's will and purpose and revelation is, those are all good objectives, and that's the reason they have such, within them, inherently in them, such seductive power. So I was indeed talking about the negative dimensions of these things as a way of highlighting something that we, I think, inattend much of the time. That it isn't attempts to be that are inherently evil that get us into trouble. It's attempts that are inherently good. That's my case. I heard someone interpret the colloquialism, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. And they said, we usually think about that as good intentions that have been abandoned. But he said, it may be that the way to hell is paved with good intentions that have been tenaciously held to regardless of whatever, and are being inattentive to all kinds of feedback and all kinds of signals and all kinds of revelation from God that we need to take another direction.
Guilt, anxiety, and heroism, these other things, which are negative rather than positive. And that's what you're talking, that's how you relate what you've spoken to the authority of the individual in his good intentions?
Yeah. The to have authority is to have something that is very dangerous, as well as something that can do great good. Yeah. Marie?
Where would you say the locus of authority is in this heroic stance?
Well, the locus of authority is in my own, that is, if I am on this heroic road, the locus of authority is my own cause for myself. That is, I have an intent, whether I'm fully aware of it or not, to achieve a certain objective for myself. That is the authority, and that's spurious authority. The authority... we need to really talk about judgment as a constant issue in pastoral authority, and the judgment on ourselves. And how do we establish ourselves as ministers in authority in such a way that authority is constantly regulated with judgment, with critical feedback, So many of us as ministers get in situations where we're isolated, insulated from any critical feedback. And that's just a setup for our becoming this heroic figure. So we've got to be in a situation in some kind of community of people who will be willing to say, you know, I see you doing this, and I think you need to take a second look at that. I think you need to examine why it is you have become so involved in taking care of this particular person. What needs of yours are being met? And I have people that ask me that question, and it's often a very stunning and a very uncomfortable kind of question to deal with. But I need that. Otherwise, I'll really get myself into a jam. Am I addressing your question?
I was just thinking the corrective for that then would be this thing that I've heard you talk about too, the covenant relationship.
That's in essence really what I'm saying. I didn't use the word, but you have a covenantal relationship which regulates that. Thank you, Marie. Yeah, back here in the back. That's a very excellent point, and I think you're right that we wouldn't be in the ministry if it wasn't meeting our own needs. And we have every right to see to it that our needs are being met. Again, to go back to the covenantal idea, one of the things that we do, I think, in a caring relationship is to communicate to the person being cared for that we are receiving something back. But if we're on a heroic quest, that's very hard to do. It's very hard to be the savior of somebody and admit at the same time that they are meeting our needs. You know, so I think that's an excellent point that you made, and a good footnote to what has been said today. I agree with that. The question is, when the meeting of our needs blinds us, then we're in trouble. Mm-hmm. Okay, who else?
How are we supposed to relate to people in our congregation who are very pietistic without ourselves wearing our piety on our sleeve when they expect us to? Because after all, we are cast into a role, and their conception of ministry may not be the same as our conception of ministry.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, at the same time, allowing us to be human in a real human situation. Is that clear?
No. Yeah. You're saying you're surrounded by pressures to be heroic.
Mm-hmm.
And expectations that you will be heroic. And you certainly will, no matter what congregation you get yourself into. It may take the form of pietism. It may take other forms, social activism or whatever, that you are the... You know, you're expected to be the one. And I don't think there's a neat answer to that, but I think you have to be prepared to disappoint people and to accept their anger that you have disappointed them. And I guarantee you, you're going to disappoint them.
Well, then you're saying that we have the right to be ourselves,
exactly,
regardless of how the other people perceive
sure.
us to be.
Sure, that's right.
Okay.
And that's, you know, I think that's one of the tasks it's one of the developmental tasks that we all face, and that if we progress through the development of, say, the 20s and the 30s, we get to a place, it's very hard to do when you're in your 20s, because you're very vulnerable to powerful expectations of people. But as you mature, if it's going well, then you can get to the place after a while where less and less you feel intimidated by that kind of expectation. Part of it's a developmental process. What Levinson calls ultimately becoming your own person. You know, so I'm less vulnerable now at age 41 to those kinds of expectations than I was when I was in my 20s.
Then do we have any responsibility to the other person to respond in a manner in which he expects it in order to win that person or to meet that person's needs?
I think we have a responsibility to dialogue with a person about how they feel and to take seriously their feelings, but at the same time to take ourselves seriously, you know, and say, I know that you have certain expectations of me and I'm not meeting them. And I doubt that I will. And I know you must be disappointed. But it doesn't mean that I don't want to relate to you in some way.
That's good.
Okay. I've been neglecting this side. Somebody over here? Yeah, Alan? Okay, you're saying that while, and I think that it would not be right to say that every minister has the feeling I'm very, very, very good. I think there are many of us, and at one time or another, who feel that we're very, very, very bad. I think the issue on either side of very, very bad or very, very good is self-justification. The person who feels very, 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 very bad is apt to get into a process of self-justification by being a martyr. And by looking, he's the person who's going to say, you know, when I come to church on Sunday, I want you to really step on my feet. Now, here's a person who's struggling with the feeling of badness who wants you to clobber him good in order to compensate. That's a path of self-justification, just like the, not just like, but it's a variation on the other we talked about. So, to me, the issue to work at is self-justification in either case. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. The thing they're struggling with really is a deep feeling of unworthiness.
Right.
What a worm I am. This sort of thing. And as a minister, I need to be aware of the fact that I have constantly struggled with the seduction of goodness or badness. Somewhere there is a little road that God graces up.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the message I want to communicate, that they are there, but they don't know it.
The other comment, are you giving a definition of love, which might be described, I love a person when I can help a person? It seems to me that was one.
Well, I'll say two things. I'm using the term in a very broad sense in which it is used in a popular vein, you know, I love everyone, or, you know, the kind of broadcasting this love all over everywhere. But I would discriminate and say that the love that is normative is a love that is not dependent upon how I feel, but rather calls me into responsive action, no matter how I feel toward a person. We got to go. It's time for class. Thank you.